Hebrews chapter 10 is where we are, and we'll start our reading just to put all of our scripture reading together and see the flow of thought. We'll start our reading in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A couple months ago, Wayne Andrews was making announcements. And quite honestly, I don't remember what he was making the announcement about. Some of you remember that morning when Wayne made the announcements. He ended, I think it was an announcement for, Wayne, do you remember? I think it was an announcement for a ladies' event. It was maybe Hearts and Hands for Missions or something. But he just very nonchalantly ended the announcement with, be there. And then he went on to the next announcement. Now, Wayne and I are good friends. It struck me as funny. Struck a couple of other people as funny. Just in the simplicity of be there. There are so many things, and we've kind of chuckled over time. As I look at this passage, that comes back to my mind. We need to be there. There are a couple of different places where the writer of Hebrews tells us to be. And so, Wayne, thank you for just very simply giving me a sermon introduction day. We're good enough friends, I can do this, right?
Right.
Okay, there. Now we all feel better, and I'm not, you know, under any Klieg lights or anything, any heat. But there are three different places that the writer of Hebrews wants us to be. First of all, he tells us we should draw near in verse 22 with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We need to be at the holy places. And that's our first point this morning. Be there at the holy places. Be there at the holy places. As you read verses 19, 20, 21, and 22 this morning, I trust that your mind went back to either the tabernacle or to the temple, because that's the imagery that the writer is drawing from. And as we think about the tabernacle and the temple, we need to put ourselves in the place of an Israelite for a moment, because we don't naturally think this way. But we should think this way in a spiritual sense. God used the tabernacle and the temple, the construction and the whole approach and design to teach us a spiritual truth. The people who lived when Moses constructed the tabernacle certainly understood that God lived everywhere, and God did not live in one location. But God used the temple and the tabernacle earlier, the tabernacle which preceded it, to show how people could re-approach him after the banishment from the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had been in relationship with God, had been in contact with him on what appears to be a daily basis. How could humanity get back to God? And we need to think about that tabernacle construction a little bit. Before we think about the very center where God placed his glory over the Ark of the Covenant, we need to move back into the holy place, and then we need to move back into the courtyard, and then we need to move back outside of a fabric that surrounded it. We need to realize that humanity was on the outside. The Israelites lived on the outside. And they couldn't just march in to that tabernacle or that tent of meeting. They had to go through one entrance. It was on the east side. But when they came into that entrance, they were not good enough even to walk into that entrance and proceed further. And our imagery between the temple and the tabernacle are not identical, and so I'm going to just stick with the tabernacle this morning. They come into that courtyard, and what do they find? They find a number of different altars and places for ritual cleansing, where sacrifice must be given before anyone could proceed further. And who did proceed? Who went into the tent itself, the structure divided in two, the tent itself? Not just anyone, a priest. And the priest himself did not just go in because he was a priest, but the priest went in with what? With sacrifice. The blood of a sacrifice. And the priest did not just go in anytime he wanted to, but he went into the holiest place, which is what this writer is referring to, that we should draw near to. He went into that holiest place but once a year with blood, showing us that the way to God is available, but it has restriction. And as it were, God narrowed the approach to himself in the Old Testament to teach humanity a number of things. First of all, that pantheism is not true. The idea that God is in everything, which was a somewhat logical but misguided notion that if God created everything, he's in everything. No, this tabernacle pointed out God is not in everything. For a second, it pointed out that pluralism is wrong. There are not multiple ways to God. There's one way to God. There was one gate in that tabernacle, one entrance. Furthermore, it pointed out that humanity is incompetent on their own to approach God. In fact, unsatisfactory. The word that the Old Testament uses again and again and again for those who would approach God without a sacrifice is that they were unclean. Unclean. They needed to be cleaned up. And so the sacrifices pointed out their need for a moral cleansing. The priest's garment showed the need for cleansing, as it had to be of pure linen. It had to be clean. And all of these things pointed out the necessity, the reality, excuse me, of our incompetence morally to approach God. And then as you come to the New Testament, and this writer here in Hebrews is showing us that when we come to the New Testament, there should be a focus on one way to get to God, and that focus is shown to us in real and living color. Not in a tabernacle, but the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the reality is that Jesus takes this, so to say, funneling, and he opens it back up. And by the blood of his cross, and by his flesh, which is the curtain, he opens for us this new and living way for us to get to God. If you look at these verses, you find there are two, the word since. The word since is used twice. The command is in verse 22. That's what we're driving toward. Let us draw near. How can we draw near? We can draw near since we have confidence to enter the holy places and since we have a high priest. Two words, the word since used twice. The word by is used twice in verse 19 and 20. Since we have confidence, how can we have confidence? You know, we don't have a record of this. I think thankfully so. But what if some Israelite had gotten the idea that they had a whole lot of confidence and they were just going to walk into the holiest of holies? What would have happened? They would have perished. See, self-confidence is not what we need to be striving for. We need to find our confidence in the blood of Jesus. The priest's only confidence was that he had obeyed by faith and had that blood with him, and that he could go into that holiest place and he could make atonement for the sins of the people. and not perish. We have confidence by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. Jesus is the means, the way. There's no accident that when Jesus announced, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," that the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, not even the temple that Solomon built, the temple that they had built after the exile and that Herod had remodeled, that curtain in that temple split from the top to the bottom. That was signifying that the way was open to God, not through sacrifice and not through ritual, but through Jesus Christ. And so because of that reality that we are reminded of when we take the Lord's Supper, his blood and his flesh, fruit of the vine and the bread, when we ponder that John 6, Jesus teaches that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no part with him. We understand that to be that consumption, that intake, that reception, to be personal, not to be literal, but to be personal and to be inward. That true faith is inward. It's not simply external. We are reminded that the body and the blood of Christ are our only hope of getting back to God. And so it's there and it's available. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us draw near. And the question comes down to us, my friends. Do we draw near? Do we draw near? Because 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Jesus was put on that cross, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And 2 Corinthians 5 has this extended section of verses, and you know them. I'll read them for us. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Those verses obviously speak much of us communicating the message of reconciliation. But the fact of the matter is, those verses remind us that reconciliation is the goal. That God is the goal. That relationship with him is how it all started and what he is trying to drive us to through Christ. And so many of us are content to simply escape hell. When the writer of Hebrews tells us, we have this opportunity to draw near to Christ. To draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To draw near in faith, to draw near in repentance, because we're not good enough, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we can. To live in relationship with God. Jesus had that conversation with the Samaritan woman, and they talked about where they should worship. Samaritans said on Mount Gerizim, the Jews said Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jesus said there's coming a day when you're not going to worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Location will not be the issue. The curtain will be the issue. The high priest will be the issue. The heavenly curtain and the heavenly high priest. To bring us back to God. Reconciliation is the goal. I wonder, my friends, if we draw near. Or if we just wander around. This is not talking about salvation, because he's writing, verse 19, to brothers. He's writing not to unbelievers. He's not trying to evangelize with these verses. But verse 19, he addresses it to brothers. If you have a footnote, it is a word that is general. It can mean brothers and sisters. It means the household of faith, male or female. He's telling you and me to draw near, to be in a continual state of coming through Christ to God, because all things are of Him and to Him and through Him. And then Paul says amen in Romans 11. Because life is supposed to have an end goal of God. The next verse tells us to be there, verse 23, at the cross. Be there at the cross. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The whole book of Hebrews is showing the superiority of Jesus over angels, over sacrificial system, over the temple, over tabernacle, over the priest. And as we get to chapter 10, we are coming into an area where we have a tremendous amount of application. And so there's been a buildup of teaching, and now we get to application. And verse 23 gives us the second thing that we're supposed to do. That is to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What is our confession? It is a reliance, a trust in Jesus Christ who died in our place. And that does seem, quite honestly, just a little bit redundant. But I want us to read verses 26 through 39 of chapter 10. 26 through 39 are going to contain some phrases that will be troubling to us. These verses are among some of the most difficult in the Scripture to comprehend, particularly for a New Testament believer. I want us to note that we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And I want us to note in verses 26 through 39 just how important that is. And I want us to focus on what we have just read in verse 23 as the explanation, and as the conclusion of what we're about to read in 26 through 39. Because 26 through 39 will give us these very strong warnings about people who do not continue in faith. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened and endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the world that was created by the word, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And he goes on. There are many things that we don't have time to interpret in verses 26 through 39 this morning, but I want to bring your attention to verse 23 and 39, and I want you to see how they agree with one another, and how they bookend this discussion. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 39, But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It is no small thing, my friends, for you and I to remember what verse 23 tells us. To hold fast, to grip tightly, to cling to our confession of faith. Because as difficult to understand as the intervening verses are, they are no less true. And it must suffice for another time for us to know exactly what they say. But the reality is that there are those that this writer is writing to who have not kept the faith. There are those who have shrunk back and who are destroyed. And there are those who have the future of falling into the hands of the living God because they did not hold fast their confession of faith. Now, does that demand spotless perfection by believers? No, it does not. Because I dipped into Hebrews chapter 11 because that's how the flow of thought the Holy Spirit inspired goes. And if we look down through Hebrews chapter 11, we see people who lived by faith and we see people who lived by faith and made mistakes. Let's just look at this quickly. The first example, Abel, we have nothing negative mentioned about him in the Old Testament. We go to Enoch, nothing mentioned about him negative in the Old Testament. We go down to verse 7, by faith, Noah. Noah is obviously a great man of faith. Do we have sin by Noah mentioned in the Old Testament? Yes, unfortunately, we do. Noah got drunk, but he lived by faith. He is saved not by his works. He is known for his faith. He's a recipient of grace. And so we cannot read verses 26 through 39 as if someone who sins is no longer living in faith and is outside of God's grace. We go to verse 8, Abraham. He obeys. We also remember our study in Genesis. Abraham disobeys. We go down to verse 11, Sarah. Sarah lives by faith. We see Sarah making many mistakes. We could continue on. Moses is mentioned. We know Moses is that mixture, as all of us are, of living by faith and obedience and disobedience. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David in verse 32. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run, with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Our faith needs endurance, and our faith needs Jesus, who is the founder of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. And we are to hold fast the confession of faith or the confession of our hope without wavering. We are saved by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We are glorified by faith. We remember 1 Peter 1:5, that it is by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We believe that God keeps eternally secure those who believe in him. And we believe that God does that through the means of our belief, our faith. 1 Peter 1:5 says he guards us. How does he guard us? Through faith. Through belief. The recipients of this Hebrew letter, it seems from the context of the letter, were tempted to leave Christ and leave their faith in Christ and go back to ritual, go back to ceremony, go back to temple worship. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't want them to leave the right object of their faith. He wants them to put their reliance totally on Jesus. And he wants that reliance to continue. It's not something that occurred in the past when they were 25 or 35 or 5. But it is something that they have need of endurance. Because as we have noted before in the book of John, The faith that saves, according to Scripture, is a faith that continues and a faith that endures. And so the warning of Hebrews 10 is real. The consolation of Hebrews 11 is real. The resolution of Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3, I think, are particularly instructive. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. And so I think the more important question than when did you get saved is the question today, what are you trusting in? Today, what are you trusting in? Because we can subconsciously say, I put my faith in Christ when I was six. And subconsciously trust in an event in our life instead of an event at Calvary, which is the only ground for our forgiveness and our hope. I'm not saying conversion is unimportant. I'm not saying that whenever you came to Christ is of little significance. It's of great significance because we are born in sin. But we need to view salvation not as a dot in our life. I'm going to go to math here a little bit, and that's not good on daylight savings time, is it? Hang with me. Not complex. I saw it on my son's math papers a couple days ago. It's a ray. A ray has a beginning point, and that line continues into infinity from whichever direction it's going. Our salvation, my friends, is not a dot. What's the technical term? Point. Thank you. It's not a point. It's a ray. It's not a line. Our faith has not always existed and will always exist. No, it has a beginning point. But biblical faith is a ray. And we have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. So I'm not talking about conversion again and again and again. I'm talking about a biblical faith that continues, that is not passive but active. A faith that in my mind is best exemplified by what that man said who wanted Jesus to heal his son. Jesus said, do you believe? And what did the man say? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We are in need of having our unbelief helped, lest we find ourselves in the position of Hebrews 10. We will not solve the question this morning, were these people converted or not? We will not look at the process. We will simply look at the conclusion. The conclusion is that if we do not continue in faith, we fall into the hands of the living God. And so we are exhorted, encouraged, to have endurance so that we do not shrink back. And where do we get that encouragement? Where do we get our faith sustained and grown and nurtured? Another word that I can't think of, buttressed. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our third and final be there this morning is be there at the meeting of believers. Be there at the meeting of believers. We've heard Hebrews 10:25 often, rightfully so. Hebrews 10:25 is true in isolation. Hebrews 10:25 is vital within context. Because I wonder this week, my friends, as you went about your daily activities,
how many influences in your life
pointed you to the cross and encouraged your faith? At your workplace? In your public school? With your family? In front of a screen? At the theater? On your bed with your earbuds? How many influences in your life, again and again and again, point you to the cross and encourage you to hold fast? Because if you don't hold fast, you fall into the hands of the living God. How many of those influences did that? In some cases, you may have had a couple. But in most cases, we live our lives continually bombarded with things, ideas, people, realities that make us, at best, ignore the cross, and at worst, defy the cross. And we're supposed to be people who are loving God and doing good works. And we are people who are easily influenced. This idea of us as humans being easily influenced was kind of, this is going to be a bad pun. It was driven home to me one time when I was on the road driving my car. Sorry. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but we naturally drive like the person in front of us. Maybe watch this on the way home today. Look at the car in front of you and look at the car in front of that one. And watch how they drive. If two cars in front of you drives a little closer to the bike lane on Lakeshore Boulevard, more than likely the car in front of you will drive close to the bike lane. Two cars in front of you drives closer to the center yellow line, the car in front of you will probably do the same thing. And if you look at where you're driving, in particular yourself, you'll find that you typically drive the same way. We are naturally easily influenced. And if the majority of influences in our life pull us away from loving God and doing good works for other people, then we need to get ourselves realigned. And that's what being here is supposed to do on a weekly basis. We are in need, my friends, of being stirred up to love and good works. And we're supposed to be here, my friends, not because church is the goal, but because God is the goal. Because we have been saved to be reconciled to Him. We've been saved so that we can draw near. And so our point here this morning in talking about being here, and this message has been kind of in the works for a couple months. So it's one of those things that has been thought about and has been prayed over and studied over an extended period of time, so that we would not just try and find a gold star for Bible Community Church or look at our annual report and be satisfied because attendance is up this year compared to last year, but so that we would get the idea that it's not about church attendance. It's that the church is a means to an end, and that end is God. And we are in need of each other, encouraging one another. We are in need of being stirred up. We are in need of being roused, not emotionally, but spiritually. We are in need of this happening, and we are finding this available in a couple of different ways. First of all, by not neglecting to meet. And then second, by encouraging one another. Not neglecting to meet. Not stopping. Not ending. Being here. Finding it the rule rather than the exception to be here. And by encouraging one another, I recognize that encouragement can take place merely by showing up, and I think that that's one way we encourage one another, but I think that we encourage each other not simply by being here, but we encourage one another while we are here. You read verse 24 and 25, and it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It doesn't place the sole responsibility for that upon the pastor. It spreads that responsibility around. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works by encouraging one another. And then it says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. The force of verse 25 is that church attendance in our lives should be something that is becoming increasingly more frequent as opposed to increasingly less frequent. And this is where it all becomes a potentially self-promoting. And so that's why I ground all of my statements in my personal desire, instructed by Scripture, that this is not about me or you or us. It's about us holding fast our faith to Christ. We've structured our services in such a way that our souls are fed and our affections are pointed toward Christ and our reliance for Christ is pointed out again and again and again. Our Sunday morning services are a worship service, so they focus more on the transcendence of God, that is, the bigness of God. Bigness, obviously not a real theological word. But God is big, is He not? I mean, He's immense. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. And our services on Sunday mornings are meant to communicate that He is transcendent. Not that He's inaccessible, but that He is huge. And He is worthy of worship. And so in our gathering together, 160, 170 people, we get a microcosm of the fact that He's important enough for lots of people to get together, and it gives us this small picture of that Revelation 5 scene when people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and language will come together and worship Him. We recognize that God is big, important, transcendent because we come and we listen to His Word. We read His Word. We give time to it as it is preached verse by verse. Then we take time to apply it so that the rest of the week, the bigness of God is seen in our lives. Sunday school gives us an opportunity to increase our knowledge, the raw knowledge of God's Word, through a systematic study, sometimes topics. Because why? You can't believe what you don't know. You can't have faith in a God you don't know. And that part, it's kind of like you can't believe in a God you know. Okay, I do know God. But you have more faith in a God you know better. Who's your best friend? Do you trust that person now more than you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, a decade ago? Why? Because you know them better and you trust them more. We can't obey what we don't know. And so Sunday school just gives us that raw knowledge of God's Word. Our Sunday evening services give us a view of the imminence of God, the nearness of God, the closeness of God. As we sing songs that are more personal, more testimonial. As we hear about how God is working in people's lives, we realize God's not just out there, but by His Spirit, God is in here. And He's changing us and He's motivating us. He's comforting us. He's convicting us. We take time on various Sunday nights to pray. How do we pray? We pray because we draw near with full assurance, with a heart of faith. We take time to look at some topics that are more devotional than doctrinal on Sunday nights. And finally, on Wednesday nights, we take time to pray. What is prayer, my friends? Prayer is simply an expression of faith and humility. And we have not even come close on Wednesday nights to exhausting the prayers in the Bible. And so we come together and we learn how we're supposed to pray, and then we put that into practice, I trust. Because prayer is the expression of our faith. How many of those services should you come to? Well, all of them, you know. Let's just make it easy. Love for you to come to all of them. Here's what I like. I'd love for each one of us here, if we're not coming to all four of those, to come to one more. I mean, let's just make it reasonable, practical, and realistic. Let's come to one more service, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's Sunday evening, whether it's Wednesday night. Come to one more service so that you are stirred up, so that you will not lose grip on your faith. Because our faith in Jesus Christ is what gets us to God. Now, I recognize that there's certainly the opportunity for private worship. There's the necessity of private worship. And someone may say, I don't have to be here. I can worship God on my own. I do throughout the week. The reality is that, generally speaking, those who come to a corporate worship service like we have here on an infrequent basis or a less frequent basis are less frequent in their own personal Bible time and worship also. You may be the exception to the rule. But the rule is, those who come less in public worship less in private. And those who worship more in private, as a general rule, worship more in public. God is big and He is out there and He is amazing, but God is also near and He is close and He is available. We can draw near to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But if we are not together learning, we are less likely to draw near. And if our souls are not fed, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith does not stay at a flat line. It either strengthens or it weakens. We have need, my friends, to be stirred up to love and good works. We have need to be there, working back from here to the cross to God Himself. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that You've given to us the gift of Your people, with Your Son being our cornerstone, with Your Son being our head. And Lord, we would ask that You would make us more obedient, not simply in terms of being here together, but Lord, make us more obedient so that as we are here, we are encouraging one another to love You, to love others, and to be obedient with our good works. Help us, Lord. We are certainly a needy people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.